بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين، أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف. In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful. This is our third session on history of philosophy. In the last session, we talked about the beginning of philosophical thought in the Islamic world. We said that attention towards the intellect and intellectual arguments, first of all, started by the Quran itself. In many verses of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala urges His servants to ponder upon His signs and communications, and to use their mental and intellectual capacity to come to a deep and profound knowledge of Him. And in many cases of the Quran, the problem of those who disbelieve in God, who rejected the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the previous prophets, is recognized as failure to use properly their intellect or their reason or their aql. Of course, this in many cases is accompanied by some moral problems in the hearts of those disbelievers. So because they didn't want to believe, they didn't reflect, they didn't think, they didn't use properly their brain, and therefore they couldn't confirm or endorse the ideas of those prophets, or even in some cases they rejected them while they knew that they were correct. This is also possible. The Quran clearly says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَجَّحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًّا. They denied them while they were confident in their souls. They were certain. And then the Quran says, the reason was that they were unjust, they were unfair, ظُلْمًا, oppressors. Of course, first of all, they were oppressing themselves. If someone denies the truth, he will not harm the truth, he will deprive himself. And uluvvan, because they wanted superiority. They felt that if they confirmed the ideas of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or previous prophets, then they have to be subordinate. They have to be inferior in their understanding. They couldn't be any more the people who have superiority in the society, leading the pagan society. So because they felt that they will lose their power, their position, so they denied and rejected signs of God the Almighty. So in many, many verses, you find this idea of blaming those who do not reflect or ponder or contemplate. This was a very important source for encouraging Muslims and indeed urging them to think about the religious issues. Of course, there have always been some people, a minority among Muslims, who rejected any thought of intellection in Islamic studies, especially when it comes to beliefs. They were a people known as the people of Hadith, Ahlul Hadith, who were against usage of any theological method. Even they were against using logic. For example, one of them, I don't want to mention the name, was asked about the meaning of the Quranic statement Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arsh istawa. So he said, Arsh is throne, like a bed on which kings sit. And he said, Al-Istawa ma'lum, sitting on a bed or throne is known. And Al-Kayfiyyatu majhula, but we don't know the quality. We don't know how God sits on something, but we know the meaning of istawa. And then he said, وَالسُّعَالُ بِدْعَةً. It's a heresy, a heretical act to ask in religious studies. This is a very typical position of the people of Hadith, who were against any usage of even kalam, theology and logic, let alone philosophy. They were not even happy with kalam. So these people, who were known as the people of Hadith, this does not mean that these people were the only people who believed in Hadith. No, all Muslims believe in Hadith. But this is a special title given to them because they were rejecting anything other than Hadith, and they were strict to the literal meanings of each words mentioned in Hadith. So, apart from this minority, Muslims as a whole responded positively to the invitation made by the Quran to reflect and contemplate and ponder upon Allah's signs, whether in horizons or inside themselves. سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. Allah says, soon we'll show them our signs, whether in horizons or deep inside themselves, so that it will become clear for them that that is the true, or He is the true. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also in his hadith recommended Muslims and practically in many cases showed them how to be benefited from the usage of aql and reason. And also we find this in the hadith of the household of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we find cases in hadith that one cannot understand without having proper intellectual ability and intellectual training. For example, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when recited for the Muslims these Quranic verses of the chapter of At-Tawheed or Al-Ikhlas, sincerity, or the verses of chapter Al-Hashr, the ending verses of chapter of Al-Hashr. So many people were surprised about the depth of these verses. What does it mean, Allahu Samad, or Lam Yalid Walam Yulad Walam Yakun Lahu Kufuwan Ahad, or in the other place ending verses of Surah Al-Hashr, What does it mean? هُوَ الْأَوَّلُ وَالْآخِرُ وَالظَّاهِرُ وَالْبَاطِنُ in other places. So, in Surah Al-Ikhlas, in ending verses of Surah Al-Hash, in beginning of Surah Al-Hadid, all these verses were very, very deep and to some extent beyond the capacity of most of the people of the time of the Prophet Muhammad to understand properly. They knew something, they understood something. But to really understand them, to properly understand them, one needed to be trained in intellectual sciences. This is why we have in Hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew that in the end of time, in Akhir al-Zaman, there will be a group of people who are reflecting, who are thoughtful, who are profound in their knowledge. And for them, Allah revealed Surah Al-Ikhlas or ending verses of Surah Al-Hash. The special expression in Hadith is أَقْوَامٌ مُتَعَمِّقُونَ. Allah knew that there will be a group of people who are متعمق, means they reflect, they contemplate, they are deep in their insights. So for them, Allah revealed these verses. So does not this encourage or indeed urge Muslims to be using intellectual arguments, whether in theology or philosophy? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He is the first and He is the last, is it possible to understand this simply by common sense or by ordinary knowledge that people have, or you need some philosophical training? Imam Ali, in one of his sermons in Nahjul Balagha, says that the relation between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because one of the very old questions in philosophy is how to understand the relation between creator and creatures, between God and His creation. Imam says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dakhilun fil ashya la bil mumazaja. He is in everything but without being mixed with anything. Allah is everywhere. If I say that this room is free from God, Allah is not here, or Allah is not inside me, inside you, so it means that we have limited God. Allah is everywhere. Allah is inside us, inside everything. But لَا بِالْمُمَازَجَةِ, without being mixed with them. You cannot say that Allah is part of them. Because again, if you say that Allah is part of something, it means that Allah is smaller and more limited than that thing, and that thing in itself is limited, so Allah will be much more limited. And then Imam continues and says, خَارِجٌ عَنِ الْأَشْيَاءِ لَا بِالْمُزَايَلَةِ. Allah is separate, is out of everything. If you, for example, start counting the particles or the constituents of this book or this table, you cannot mention God as part of this book or table. Or if you are mentioning parts of human body or human soul, Allah is not mentioned as part of it. So Allah is out of everything. خَارَجٌ عَنِ الْأَشْيَاءِ. But لَا بِالْمُزَايَلَةِ, He's not far from them. He's not really separate from them. He's with them. So, He's with everything, He's in everything, but at the same time, He's not mixed with them. Just to help us understand a bit more, we can consider the relation between our spirit and our body. Our spirit is with our body, but not part of our body. You can say it's inside my body, in a sense, but not as a part of your body. There is a relation here, and this relation is totally different from the relation that exists between something and its part. Okay, these profound statements could not be understood properly without reflection, contemplation, and development of intellectual sciences. So we believe that, first of all, it was the Quran and Hadith that inspired Muslims to develop sciences as theology and philosophy. Of course, there were other factors. For example, when Muslims had encounters with the people of the book, people of other faith, with Jews, with Christians, with Zoroastrians, so they were faced with questions. And to solve these questions, to answer properly these questions, they were not able to argue from the Quran or Hadith. They needed some independent arguments. They needed some intellectual or rational arguments. So they had to develop some sciences to be able to defend and protect their ideas, and also to convince a person who does not believe in Islam or in the Quran or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When they were faced with new cultures and civilizations in the period of Islamic conquest, al-Futuhat, again, they needed some sort of argumentation, some sort of science, which could be easily communicated to a people of other faith or a people who does not believe in God. So they needed to develop sciences as theology or philosophy. The other thing which was very important in formation of Islamic philosophy was introduction of Greek texts, Greek philosophical texts, to Islamic world through the process of translation. You know that many Greek texts were translated into Arabic. The process of translation started in the second Islamic century and continued for two centuries, up to fourth century, but the very important period was the third century. The climax was in the third century, in which lots of Greek texts were translated by Muslims into Arabic or in some other languages known by Muslims. And indeed, if it was not the translation job that Muslims made in this period, many of Greek texts were unknown and kept unknown to the West for a very longer period, because the people in the West in medieval ages, they knew about Greek philosophers through the translations which were made by Muslims. So people like, for example, Saint Augustine and other people up to the time of Saint Thomas Aquinas, their knowledge of Aristotle or Plato was limited to the translated text that they had received from Muslims. It was in the time of Aquinas that some direct translations from Greek to Latin started. So this process of introducing Greek philosophers and Greek philosophical works to Islamic world was also important, and Muslims were faced with new problems, new questions, some of which were supportive either of their ideas, and some of them needed to be defended, to be challenged, because they may have been considered as a threat for their ideas. So they had to find some answers, some responses. So you see that the history of intellectual sciences in Islam goes back to the first century. The first systematic discussions about theology, about kalam, started in the second half of the first century. But the development of a science as philosophy or Islamic philosophy in the Islamic world comes about 2 centuries later. According to a study made by Ayatollah Shahid Mutahhari in a short and brief essay that he has called Sayr al-Falsafa dar Islam, he argues that Muslims, right from the very beginning, they had attention to the intellectual arguments, but philosophy is 2 centuries behind theology. Theology started first, and then philosophy. Of course, when you talk about philosophy as a systematic and articulated discipline, otherwise philosophical thinking exists here or there in this individual mind or that individual mind, but as a serious attempt to sit and think properly about philosophical problems and set up your arguments and premises, this started later, in the mostly 3rd century or late 2nd century. One of the first Muslim philosophers, which is usually interested as the first Muslim philosopher, or some people say Arab philosopher, is called Kendi, Ya'qub ibn Ishaq Kendi, who died in 260. So this is one of the first people who was seriously, actively involved in philosophy. And as you see, he died in the 3rd century, 260 after Hijra. And this continued. Many, many philosophers came into existence. And one of the things that is very important for us to know is the relation that existed between Muslim theologians and Muslim philosophers. As I said, in the second half of the first century, theology or kalam was formed. Kalam has become a well-known term. Even some people use kalam nowadays for Christian theology. They say Christian kalam. So kalam was something known to Muslims as a discipline by end of the first century. And the first groups who were engaged in theological discussions were Al-Qadariyya, a people who believed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given all authority upon our actions to us. This is the idea which was later embraced by the Mu'tazilites. This is known as Tafwiz. Unlike what the expression may suggests in the first sight, Qadariyya, they didn't believe in determinism. They rejected determinism and they believed in our complete authority upon our acts. On the other hand, there was a group called Mujabbara or Jabriyun who believed in determinism and that all our actions are predecided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And later, a very important issue for the Muslims of that age caused the formation of the Mu'tazilite school. The Mu'tazilites at the beginning were not known as a group. It was perhaps just some accident. Once Hassan al-Basri, Hassan of Basra, was sitting in the mosque and his students were around him and he was giving them lectures on Kalam. A person entered the mosque and went directly towards that circle in which Hassan was sitting and asked him about a grave sinner, someone who commits a major sin, a grave sin, a Dhanbul Kabir. The question, which was known, very well known, very popular at that time, was whether a person who commits a grave sin is a believer or disbeliever, whether he's a mu'min or kafir. Before Hassan started to reply, Wasil ibn Atta, who was there, said, a status between two status. Manzalatun bayna al-manzalatayn. Means neither he is a believer nor he is a disbeliever. As soon as he said this, he marked his split, his separation from Hassan. So Hassan said, i'tazil anna. Or i'tazala anna. This Arabic expression can be read in two different ways. Either he said, i'tazil anna, meaning leave us, or he said, i'tazala anna, means he left us. It makes no difference that much. So Hassan, by saying this idea of separation of Wasil from himself, was the first one to suggest to use the title of Mu'tazila for these people. So Wasil ibn Atta went to the other corner of the mosque and a group of people who were sympathetic to him started to gather around him and listen to him. And in this way the school of Mu'tazilite was formed. And they had different ideas, you know, there are five principles which are very important for them. And we are not going to discuss them because it needs more time. But the Mu'tazilite were very outstanding because of their attention towards aql, towards the intellectual arguments. Of course, this does not mean that I endorse the old ideas of Mu'tazilites, or I am saying that they were not extremists in using aql. But this shows the potentiality of Islam for encouraging Muslims to appeal to intellectual sciences. Of course, in addition to the Mu'tazilites, there were the Shia Muslims who from the very beginning were very much attending to intellectual sciences and to philosophy. And even today, among the philosophical circles on the earth, one of the most active ones is the Shia seminaries. So in the Shia seminaries, always philosophy has been well received. There may be sometimes some controversies, but the line never stopped. Unlike what some people think that, for example, Avicenna or Ibn Rushd, they were the last figures, or some people come further and they say Mullah Sadra was, Sadruddin Shirazi was the last philosopher. We believe that philosophy never stopped in the Islamic world. And thanks to God, we have many, many great figures who continued the role of these great philosophers in enhancing and advancing philosophical thought in Islam. So, the theology or Kalam was formed, and the Ash'arite school came later into existence when a group of people who were sympathetic to the people of Hadith, but at the same time were thinking that it's good to use Kalam as a means to support religion, they split from the Mu'tazilites and from the people of Hadith. So one of the famous scholars, Mu'tazilite scholar, was Abdul Jabbar Mu'tazili, who was a judge. So this is why he's known as Qazi Abdul Jabbar. And he has the famous book Al-Usul Al-Khamsa, The Five Principles. He had a student under him who was called Abul Hasan Al-Ash'ari. And Abul Hasan Al-Ash'ari, after learning theological techniques and skills from Abdul Jabbar, split. And he formed the Ash'arite school. The Ash'arite school was in favor of using logic and theology. Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari has a book, an essay, and that is on the importance and the value of using theology. The title in Arabic is Risalatun fi istihsan al-khawd fi ilm al-kalam. It's good to be involved, to be engaged in kalam. But his ideas were very much sympathetic to the people of Hadith. So he had some ideas like them, but defended theologically. And of course, later some people continued this line. For example, we have Fakhruddin Razi, who was also Ash'arite, but he had more tendency towards philosophy. And also we have later Ghazali, later than Abul Hasan, because all these people came after Abul Hasan, they were followers of Abul Hasan. Ghazali was a very important Ash'arite thinker and a scholar, but he added some mystical elements to the Ash'arite thought. And even still today, the Ash'arite school is very active. The Mu'tazilite school is not that much popular, but still there are some people who endorse to the Mu'tazilite thought, and it's getting revived. And you have other schools in theology, and from the very beginning you have the Shiite school, which tries to strike a balance between independence in your understanding, having intellectual argumentations, but always insisting on the necessity of compliance with the scriptures. So you may use independent arguments for someone who does not believe in God, or even for a fellow Muslim, but you should always make sure that what you say is in compliance with the Quran and with Sunnah. Anyway, from the beginning of appearance of philosophy in the Muslim world, there was a controversy between theologians and philosophers. Before that, we had controversy between theologians and the people of Hadith. Now we have controversy between theologians and philosophers. And this continued for many centuries. For example, you know that Ghazali had a book refuting the ideas of philosophers, Tahafut al-Falasafa, and Ibn Rushd replied. And his book is called Tahafut al-Tahafut. But this was solved mostly by Khwaja Nasiruddin Tusi, who merged theology into philosophy or philosophy into theology. I'm not saying that which one was superior to him, but he was a great theologian and a great philosopher, and he was able to solve historical controversies, and by the strong logic that he had, he was able to show that there is a way in between that all theologians and philosophers can come to agreement. And we have three major schools among Muslim philosophers. By saying this, I will finish this part, and inshallah we will continue our discussion from the book in the next session. The first group of Muslim philosophers are known as Al-Masha'un, peripatetic, those people who were loyal to the Aristotelian tradition. Of course, they were not following Aristotle 100%, but generally they were sympathetic to Aristotle. And a very important figure was Farabi, and then Ibn Sina, Bahmanyar. These people were Masha'un, and it's very important to mention here that Farabi is a very important figure here, and then Ibn Sina, in introducing proper terminology to Muslim philosophers, because before that people had different expressions, different terms, and it was difficult to come to a common understanding because they didn't have technical philosophical language. These people were very important in this regard. So the people known as Masha'un or peripatetics, these people were very interested in pure intellectual arguments. Then we have Sheikh Ishraq, Shahabuddin Sohrawardi, who started the school of illumination or Ishraq, who was suggesting that we must be after intuitions and spiritual findings and beatific visions. And then later we have a great figure known as Sadruddin Shirazi, the founder of transcendent philosophy, who tried to have the benefits of all these schools, peripatetic school, illumination school, and also theological findings and mystical findings of Ibn Arabi and other people, put them together and come to a synthetic way of thinking which can accommodate findings and merits and advantages of all these. And after Sadruddin Shirazi, to a great extent we can say that Islamic philosophy was in the same line. There were new ideas, new contributions, but people were very pleased with the way that Sadruddin Shirazi have developed Islamic philosophy. Okay, in very brief way and very short explanation, I wanted to give you some idea about the development of intellectual sciences in Islam. Of course, this is some issue on which volumes of books can be written, and alhamdulillah we have some of them in Farsi and Arabic. But just to give you some idea at the beginning of lectures on philosophy, I thought it may be useful. Inshallah we will continue our discussion about the history of philosophy in the West, where we stopped. And inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help us to finish this part of his story very quickly, so that we can enter into the pure philosophical discussions of the book. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنَ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ